I'm going to ask you, please, this morning, if you would, to turn your Bibles to the book of Luke. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 12. I can finally say this morning that we finished chapter 11 and made our way through into chapter 12. Luke, as you know, is the longest book in the New Testament and has long chapters. Chapter 11, certainly, we know it was a long chapter with 54 verses, and it's almost like a celebration when you move out of one chapter into the next. But in chapter 12, we find it's a long chapter as well with 59 verses. I believe it's going to be a great blessing to you as you'll find it to be packed with wonderful, practical, very helpful truth. Now, because we're coming into a new chapter this morning, I'd like to remind you of the background. We learned in chapter number 11 that all false religion is hypocrisy. False religion does not truly know God. False religion cannot bring someone to God. It cannot bring somebody into God's kingdom. False religion does not provide forgiveness. False religion does not empower somebody to do right. False religion does not lead one to heaven. In fact, we could say false religion is deception, it's lies, it's hypocrisy. It is people pretending to know God, pretending to know the truth, pretending to do good, to please God, imagining in their own minds that they're headed for heaven. And we learned not only that false religion is hypocrisy, but that all leaders of false religion are hypocrites who claim to know God, but in fact do not. The Judaism of Jesus' day was hypocrisy. It was a corruption, even a perversion of true Old Testament worship. You could say it was apostate. And if that wasn't clear before Jesus came, that became very clear when he arrived. Jesus Christ, of course, being the truth himself, cast a light on that false religious system. Now, up to this point in Luke's gospel, he's basically focused on the ministry of Jesus. He's written to us about the coming of Jesus. He's written to us about Jesus preaching on the kingdom, calling people to repentance, calling people to faith in him as the Lord and the Messiah and the Savior. He's giving people the hope of heaven if they believe on him. And he confirmed the validity of his message in a massive display of supernatural miracles. But in spite of the clarity of his message and in spite of the display of his miracles, the people of Israel held tightly to their hypocritical religion. They held very tightly to their self-righteousness. They held very tightly to their works system. And they become increasingly hostile toward Jesus. And that hostility, we know, is led by the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, they told people that Jesus was from Satan. They said that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So they not only rejected their Messiah, but they rejected him in extreme fashion. They blasphemed Jesus Christ by attributing the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And can I say, it doesn't get any worse than that. And that's exactly why Jesus said in chapter 11, verse 29, "This generation is a wicked generation. They have rejected their Savior and they are headed for divine judgment." When you come to chapter 11, things reach a high point. You could even say this is a crisis moment. Jesus, sitting at lunch with the religious leaders in Israel, he decides to confront them. He pronounces on them six curses, which we looked at in great detail. He curses their whole form of apostate religion, and really doing so, he curses all false religion, all forms of false religion. Can I say to you this morning that Christianity is not a religion? Following Jesus is not a religion, it's the truth. Jesus is the truth. Religion, of course, as we've learned in the past, is man's effort to reach up to God. Jesus Christ is God's effort to reach down to man. He's not just another form of religion. He is the only way to God. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And may I say something that may shock you? Religion is not man at his highest. Religion is man at his lowest. Religion is not man reaching the noblest heights of his evolution. Religion is man descending to the lowest depths of his depravity. Religion is not man's noble effort at being good. It's just the opposite. It's a descent into satanic deception. I want you to see this. Go to Romans chapter 1, if you will. Paul writes about this very subject. And I think it's important for you to understand this concept. Religion is not man at his highest. No. You look at someone practicing false religion and you say, well, at least they're trying. You know, they're close. No, they're not. They're very far. No. Notice what it says in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So God's wrath comes against men. Why? Well, because they suppress the truth. The greatest judgment of God does not come upon the people you think it might come upon. You say, well, look at this very wicked sinner, this street walker, this robber, this thief, this murderer, they're really going to experience the judgment of God. The one that will experience the greatest judgment is the one that had the most truth and still rejected it. They suppress the truth. God reveals himself and men reject him. It all begins with God's revelation. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And the heart of man is the knowledge of God. You say, how did it get there? Look at what it says. For God has showed it unto them. God put it there. Conscience. Not only conscience, but notice creation. God reveals himself through creation. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen. They're not cloudy. They're clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So you have God's revelation. But after God's revelation, we move to man's rejection. Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, that's insight. They glorified him not as God, that's indignity. Neither were thankful, that's ingratitude. But became vain in their imaginations, that's insanity. May I say to you that rejecting God and rejecting Jesus Christ is insanity. And their foolish heart was what? That's iniquity. It's a descent. So you have God's revelation, you have man's rejection, and then what happens? Man begins to rationalize their rejection of God, right? Notice what it says here. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So they rationalize their rejection of God. Can I tell you that unsaved people often know more about what they believe than Christians know about what they believe? That's not the way it should be. Our dear brother, Ravi Zacharias, started a ministry titled, Let My People Think. It's important for you to study and know what it is you believe so you can contend for the faith. So God reveals himself to men. They're enlightened by the truth, but they love their sin. So they reject the truth and they begin to descend to the depths. They go from rejection to rationalization and from rationalization to religion. Look, if you will, at verse 23. Here it is. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Listen, man's religion is not man ascending. Man's religion is man descending. I'll say to you this that may shock you. There are many folks that come to a church like this on a weekly basis, and they dress the part, and they come in, and they enjoy even the culture of a church, the fellowship, the relationships. Get a cup of coffee, eat a donut, listen to the Sunday school teaching, sit through a morning service, come to an evening service like tonight and enjoy an evening service, and they go through that year after year, and yet they never really truly embrace Jesus Christ. May I say to you, they're in a worse position than somebody on the street that knows nothing of God, whose life is full of sin. Because religion is not man ascending. Religion is man descending. And Jesus Christ is not religion, friend. Jesus Christ is the truth. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they've really descended. They've got religion. And they're not about to abandon their religion. In fact, they go as far as to decide to kill the true Savior. They scream for His blood rather than genuinely evaluate their own heart condition. And as we come to chapter 12, the people are becoming fixed in their resentment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The animosity is building, not just on the part of the religious leaders, but the general public as well. The attitude of the crowd has changed. In the early years of Jesus' ministry, they were interested, they were curious, they were even enthusiastic. They were coming off the ministry of John the Baptist. They were very eager for the kingdom. They were eager to find out, is this truly the Messiah? But as the months go on, that began to change. By the time we enter chapter 12, most of the crowd is siding with the Pharisees. Most of the crowd is rooted, you could even say entrenched, in their false religion. And now they see Jesus as the enemy. So from this point forward, there's a tone in Jesus' teaching, a tone of wrath, a tone of warning, a tone of judgment that is coming. Because the majority of the people in this nation have made their decision concerning Jesus, and now He begins to warn them of coming judgment. And that's the setting of the text as we come to chapter 12. If you'll notice chapter 12, I want to show you something very interesting. Look, if you will, in verse 1. Notice it says here, there was an innumerable multitude of people. Notice what verse 13 says. It says in verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, one of the company. Notice verse 54. And he said also to the people. Notice chapter 13, if you will, and look at verse 1. It says, there were present at that season. Same time frame. Notice verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them. Here's the point I'm trying to make. This is all one event. The crowd gathered and he speaks to the crowd. So this is all one discourse at one time, and it runs from chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to chapter 13, verse 9. It's a very long discord punctuated by a couple of interruptions. And the emphasis of all that the Lord says to them is on judgment. Look, if you will, at verse 5. He says, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Look at verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Look at verse 35. Let your loins be girt about and your lights be burning. Why would he tell us to be ready? Why? Verse 40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. There's a warning. Look at verse 46. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him as portion with the unbelievers. Judgment's coming, right? Look at chapter 13. Notice verse 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise what? Judgment's coming. Verse 9 of chapter 13. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. That's a warning of judgment. Judgment's coming. Now, not all of these verses are about judgment, but that's the overtone theme here. And may I say, even as he's warning the crowd of judgment, his words don't really reach them. It just makes them angrier until finally they put him on a cross and they feel that they've silenced him once and for all. But the main point is here, they will not escape God's wrath. As we come to the first part of chapter 12, there's a massive crowd that's collected around Jesus. This is not Galilee in the north, this is Judea in the south. Everyone's aware of the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ. Anytime the Pharisees and the scribes get together with Jesus, it really draws a crowd because people love conflict. I remember many years ago on a Sunday afternoon, I was studying for an evening message. My wife came in, she says, you have to come see this. I said, I can't stop right now. She says, you have to stop right now. They're having a community meeting in the middle of our neighborhood at the park, and she says, it is out of control. I said, well, I want to see that. So I got in my whatever vehicle, golf cart, something, drove down there to the middle of the neighborhood, and there were hundreds of people gathered there, and there was a lady standing on kind of an elevated platform, and she was from the Broward County, and she was trying to tell them all that the county wanted to do for them if they would annex into the city of Coconut Creek. They didn't want to annex in the city of Coconut Creek. And they were there in their four-wheelers and their swamp buggies and all their golf carts and everything, and they were screaming and raising their hands. The thing was in a frenzy. It was incredible. And more people were coming because people love to see conflict, right? Gathers a crowd. Notice verse 1, in the meantime there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, and he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, let's stop right there. In the meantime, that gives us the setting. This is the same period of time that was initiated at the lunch that Jesus had with the Pharisees. This is a period of time marked out by hostility between the Pharisees and Jesus. And it reaches, if you will, a fever pitch, right? They want to kill him. And because the animosity is so high, the crowds really begin to grow. In fact, it says an innumerable multitude. That's an interesting Greek word. It's the word murios. It means 10,000. And it's in the plural, so it means tens of thousands of people are gathered here. It's the highest number that you can find in the Greek language. It's very interesting when Jesus talks about a multitude of angels, it uses this very same word. That's why you find in the Bible 10,000 times 10,000, because they don't have a number in the Greek language larger than 10,000. They don't have a number for 100,000, so they just go tens of thousands. Don't even know how many people were here this time. Just thousands and thousands of people on this scene. This is the biggest issue going on in Israel at this time. Religion dominates their life. And the Pharisees and scribes dominate their religion, and they're confronting Jesus, the miracle worker. I mean, there's no other drama playing out in their life that would equal this at this moment. Huge crowds coming to see the conflict, and most of them are hostile. Most of them are entrenched in their false religion. They're part of this hypocritical, apostate, Judaistic system. And there are so many people that they're literally stepping on top of one another. They don't have TV. They don't have internet. This is the greatest form of entertainment that you could find. There's no microphone here, so if they want to hear Jesus speak, they've got to get as close as they can, and they want to hear what he has to say, so they're stepping on top of one another in order to hear what Jesus says. Now, I want you to notice verse 1 says he's speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to the crowd. They're going to hear what he has to say, but he's not speaking to them. He's speaking to some within the crowd that would fall into the category of disciples or learners or followers. It doesn't say that they were true believers. These are people among the crowd that are still somewhat interested in the Lord Jesus. They have not fully made up their mind concerning him yet. Maybe they're still on the fence. In their minds, maybe what he says is true, maybe it's not, but they're still there because they're attracted to him. This is not the hostile group that he's speaking to. This is a group of those that do believe, some that are still trying to make up their mind. He's not speaking to the hostile crowd because he's not going to cast his pearls before the swine, but he's going to speak to those that have a heart to listen. And when he does, he gives them a warning. He calls them to give a true response. He's calling them to salvation. He's calling them to faith. Notice what it says in verse 4. He says, I say to my what? Friends. Notice verse 32 what it says. It says there, fear not, little flock. In the middle of this massive crowd, multiple tens of thousands of people, there's this little flock of some who are believing and some who are trying to make up their mind and some perhaps who will not believe, but it's to that crowd that he speaks. It's the crowd within the crowd. And what he wants to say to them, we find in the opening verse 1, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's what he wants to say to them. I'm warning you, he says, not to get caught up in their damning, hypocritical, false religion. That's his message. Watch yourselves. This is very personal. Protect yourselves, he says. Protect yourselves from the leaven. The word leaven is the word zume. It's where we get the word enzymes. Chapter 13, verse 21 uses that same word in a little parable that I think gives us an idea of what it means. The Bible says in chapter 13, verse 21, it is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. It's the idea of putting yeast in a batch of dough, and that yeast literally penetrates the entire batch and consumes the entire batch. It's what yeast does. It causes it to rise. In their culture, they would take a lump of old fermented dough sitting in fermented juices, and they would put that with a new clump of dough, and they would watch it mix and watch it expand and create a new batch. And Jesus is saying here, take heed, protect yourself from the penetrating, fermenting influence of the Pharisees. Save yourselves from their damning influence, their apostate religion. Avoid all contact with it. I think you'll find it interesting that Jesus warns his followers on multiple occasions, at least 3, of the leaven. Be careful of the leaven. Here he's saying, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, he says, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. And Mark 8:15, he says, beware of the leaven of Herod. And when he speaks of the Pharisees, he's saying, beware of their fundamentalism, their works religion, their legalism, their materialism. Beware of their leaven. It'll get you. It'll wear off on you if you're not cautious. With the Sadducees, he was warning them of the skepticism, the rationalism, the liberalism. Beware of them. Watch out for them. Their rationalism will wear off on you. With the leaven of Herod, he's warning them in a little bit different way. He's warning them of their political ambition and secularism. Don't get caught up in a secular system. Don't get caught up in politics and issues. It'll affect you. It'll get you off course. It corrupts. It penetrates everything. Stay away from it. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Paul said, evil communication or evil company corrupt good manners. Right? The word for communication there in 1 Corinthians 15 is the word omolia. It means to associate with. But at the root of it, it means to lecture or communicate or a conversation. And that's his point. What he's saying is, listen, be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you associate with. Don't expose yourself to a sermon or to teaching or to a lecture or to communication through media or to a conversation with those that are evil. Be careful of their deceiving lives. It'll corrupt you. Even Jude warned about that. He says, as you're contending for the faith, be careful of false religion, because you'll have your garments spotted by the flesh. It's a very incredibly graphic thing he says. He says, Jude says, if you're not careful, he says, false religion is like taking hold of an undergarment that's stained by bodily discharge. You would never do that in the physical sense. He said, don't do it in the spiritual. Watch what you listen to. Watch what you expose yourself to. Be careful. Don't think you're above it. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Amen? Be careful. Can I tell you, what you listen to influences your thinking in a huge way? That's why we have Christian schools. I think parents, Christian parents, have lost the passion for educating their children in the Word of God. Nothing more important in the world. And may I say, parents, it's not just about your children. Be careful what you listen to in this day and age when everyone can say anything to anyone at any time. Very dangerous day we live in. Jesus says, to those of you who still have ears to hear, hear this, avoid the hypocrisy that's all around you. Now, the question comes, how do we do that? How does one avoid being a hypocrite? And that's really the title of the message. If you want to write one down, write this one down. How to avoid the eternal disaster of becoming a hypocrite. Verses 2 through 12, the Lord's going to give us three things. If you want to avoid being damned for being a hypocrite, if you want to make sure you're not in a false religious system, there are three essential obligations. Here they are. You ready? Honor God the Father. Honor Christ the Son, and honor the precious Holy Spirit. God's mentioned in verse 5 as the one who, after he's killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Then he's mentioned, of course, in verse 6. The Son is mentioned in verse 8 as the Son of Man who must be confessed. He's mentioned again in verse number 10. The Spirit is mentioned in verse 10. Then again, he's mentioned in verse 12. It's a great passage on the Trinity. Can I say, you cannot deny the triune God and be saved? Let me say that again. You cannot deny the Trinity or the triune God and be saved. You say, why is that, Pastor? Because you cannot honor God without honoring the Son. And you cannot honor Christ without honoring the Holy Spirit. The Spirit points to Christ and Christ shows us the Father. It's a package deal. If you want to avoid the disaster of a hypocritical religious system, honor God, honor Christ, and honor the Holy Spirit. I want to look at just the first one this morning. If you want to avoid the eternal judgment that comes along with religious hypocrisy, number one, here it is, honor God the Father. Escaping hell starts with honoring God. Look at verse 5. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he killeth has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Notice the word fear there. It's a very important word. Underline that word. It's the same word as the word honor. God must be honored. God must be feared. Can I tell you what hypocrites are like? They don't fear God, they fear men. They live their lives to please men. They live their lives for the outside, for the visible, not the inside and the invisible. Stop fearing men, start fearing God. That's his point. Everything about the scribes and the Pharisees, everything they did, Jesus said they did to be seen of men, right? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? They fasted to be seen of men. They prayed to be seen of men. They gave to be seen of men. They lived their superficial morality to be seen of men. Jesus said, listen, the truth is they're painted white like they're holy on the outside. But in Matthew 23, he says, inside they're like dead men's bones. They're rotten inside. It was all about a show of men, a show for men. And Jesus said, if you want to escape judgment, don't fear men, fear God. Now, the question comes, Why should we fear God? There's three things here that I want you to see. Three reasons you should honor God. Three reasons you should fear God. Are you ready for them? Are you with me still? You sure? The first reason you should fear God is that God will uncover all that is hidden. Look at verse 2. For there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed on the housetops. In other words, no one escapes exposure. Everyone is revealed. And can I say the truth of that is repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. You find it in Luke 8:17. You find it in Matthew 10:26. You find it in Mark 4:22. Even in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Nobody gets away with anything." It's an old saying that says, given enough time, the truth always comes out. And really what that is saying is, you give enough time with anyone and you'll learn the truth about that individual. But can I say that even if someone's capable of hiding the truth in this life, they will not be able to hide it when they stand before the Lord. Nothing will be hidden there. It's interesting what it says in 1 Timothy 5:24. Listen to what it says. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men they follow after. In other words, some men's sins are exposed in this life, and some men will take them into the next, but there they will be seen. And Matthew 16:27, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." He's talking about motives. God even knows the motive. "And then shall every man have praise of God." Every man will know who God is when they stand before him and his wisdom pierces to their very soul. Here's what you did and here's why you did it. And his judgment will be thorough and his judgment will be perfect. Notice what it says in Luke 12, verse 3. "Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." He gives a little metaphor here. He talks about an inner room and he talks about a housetop. Jesus spoke on several occasions about thieves that would break through and steal. And the idea there is their houses were kind of made out of clay or mud. And what thieves would do is they would dig, almost tunnel their way through the sidewall of the house and either crawl through and get something that was immediately at that portion of the house, or they'd just reach in and grab something and pull it through. Whatever they could get their hands on quickly. So what homeowners would do is they would build a room away from the exterior walls in the center of the house, and they would keep all their valuables in that room. It's also a place where you'd have a conversation if you didn't want anyone else to hear what you were saying. You'd get away from the exterior walls where people could hear through the walls. You'd get into that center room, and you'd say something that you wanted to say in private. And what Jesus says is, whatever you've done in the dark is going to be brought out in the light, and whatever you've said in secret is going to be revealed openly. In fact, he says here in verse 3, it shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Their roofs were flat, and oftentimes they would have what's called a parapet wall around the top of the roof, like a 3-4 foot wall around the outside of that roof. In fact, our building that we have designed as our first building has a parapet wall, a 4-foot parapet wall around the whole exterior of the building. hide the air conditioners and things like that on top. But they would have a parapet wall, and they'd have a patio there, and they would fellowship up there and have dinners up there and have parties on top of their roof. But it was also the place when you wanted to make a public announcement. Say you had the birth of a new child, you'd go up on your rooftop and you'd make the public announcement from your rooftop so that everyone could hear. And what the Lord is saying here is, what you've discussed, what you've talked about, what's been said in private, it's going to be revealed openly. You can't keep your hidden life secret from me. I know it all. And if it's hidden in this life, it will not be hidden when you stand before me. In fact, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 tells us the books are going to be open. God's going to judge men out of those books, and the record will be complete, and the record will be true, and the record will be known. I remember years ago, when I was a little boy, it was kind of a popular thing for Sunday school teachers to tell children that everything they did in secret was going to be played on this big screen, and the whole world was going to watch as your life was played on that screen, and we were like, you've got to be kidding me. My whole life is going to be played on that screen. That's not true, and that's not what's being said here. What Jesus is saying is God knows it all, and you can't hide from him. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to face judgment, and that judgment will be according to truth. The truth about what you are is going to come out. So the first way you escape eternal disaster, the eternal disaster of religious hypocrisy, is to fear God. And the first reason we should fear God is because nothing will remain hidden. There's a second reason we should fear God, and that is because God will punish hypocrites in hell. Look at verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Who can kill the body? People. They do it all the time, don't they? People go through life trying to prevent being killed. Jesus says, don't be afraid of people when the worst they can do is kill your body. Now, that doesn't mean that you should not be afraid of a murderer. It's not what he's saying. He's using an illustration. He's saying, don't live your life concerning yourself with what people think. The most extreme thing a person could ever do to you is kill your body. That's his point. Paul actually said that as a believer, going to be with God is way better than being here. The worst thing men could ever do to a believer is send him into eternity and make it the greatest day of their life. Right? Far better to be with Christ. Jesus says, don't live your life preoccupied with what men can do. Don't be afraid of that, verse 5. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Don't be afraid of people who can kill the body, but fear him that has power to cast you into hell. That's Satan, right? Nope. Satan has no power to cast people into hell at all. Satan doesn't cast anyone into hell. I've heard people say over the years, Satan wants to take you to hell with him. Satan has no interest in going to hell himself and has no power to take you there with him. It's God you have to worry about. But Satan will be cast into hell. He's not the king of hell. Friend, God is the king of hell. God is the king of all things. And God is the one that has power to kill and the authority to cast into hell. Do you know there's nothing in the scripture that ever tells us to be afraid of Satan? Nothing. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says Satan is your master. But if you're a believer and you've been saved, then you've been delivered from Satan completely. He's under your feet, the Bible says. Now, the Bible does tell us to resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. He has no power over us. The Bible does say, give no place to the devil. He doesn't have any power unless you decide to give it to him. He's under your feet. And the Bible doesn't tell us we're to fear him. We're not to fear him. God is the one to fear. In fact, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're well on your way to wisdom when you have fear of God. He has the power to cast you into eternal darkness, into hell. The word hell here is, in the Greek, the word Gehenna. It's a reference to the valley of Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom is just southwest of Jerusalem. Originally, it was a place where the Jews practiced idolatry. Down in this valley, they would set up a high place, and there they would worship Baal or worship the god of Moloch. The Valley of Hinnom was a place of idolatry and perversity and blasphemy. It was called Tophet, which means the place of spitting out, the place of abhorrence, the place of vomiting. It was also referred to as a place of burning. It's where they would sacrifice to their idols. Down in the Valley of Hinnom, they would erect a high place, and there they would put their idols on that high place and worship their false gods. And beside their false gods, they dug a very deep, deep pit. And in that pit, that very deep hole, next to those idols, they would cast wood and they would burn and burn, and then they would cast their sacrifices into that pit to be burned. At many times during Israel's history, they would even sacrifice their own children down into that pit. King Josiah came along, and King Josiah stopped the idol worship. We find that in 2 Kings 23. And he turned that place into the city dump. And the fire kept burning perpetually, and they would go there and they would throw all the refuse from from the city into that pit. So the Valley of Hinnom was a place of constant burning and constant smoke. It was associated with blaspheming and cursing. And the Jews picked up that word Gehenna and they used it as a word for hell. Hell is a place of continual burning and smoke and cursing and darkness. It's a place of divine judgment. I was in Publix the other day. I try not to go grocery shopping with my wife. She would much rather me not go because I ruin all her plans when I go shopping. I just do what looks good. Any of you else like that? They tell you not to go grocery shopping when you're hungry, but I'm hungry all the time, so I really should never go. And I was over in the fruit and vegetable section, which is a good place for people like me to be. And behind, there's a counter behind there where they cut up fruit and they make fruit salads and all the yogurts and the parfaits. How many know what I'm talking about? There was two workers back there discussing something, and I just happened to walk up at the very moment where the one says, "Don't you believe in hell?" And I thought, well, this is interesting. And the man said, "If I were to believe in hell, I'd have to believe in fairy tales and fairies and Never Never Land." And the young man caught my eye that asked the question. He just shook his head like. And you could tell when the man said it, fairy tales and fairies and Never Never Land, he was so angry. You know why he was angry? He didn't believe what he said. Hell's a real place. And Jesus said, if you want to escape the judgment of hell, the judgment of hypocrites, fear God by realizing nothing's going to remain hidden, and he'll punish all hypocrites in hell. There's a third reason we should fear to God, and a last reason here, and that is fear God because nothing escapes his knowledge. Look at verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered? What is Jesus saying? He's saying God is omniscient. He knows the sparrows. If you study a little bit about sparrows, you find that sparrows were these little tiny birds, and and their culture, the poor folks of that particular nation would, they'd go around and they would catch these little birds in nets, and they would pluck them and skin them and roast them, and they would eat them like little hors d'oeuvres. They were used to feed the poor. They were so cheap, it says here, you could buy 5 of them for 2 cents. A penny, as it's mentioned here, or a farthing, was 1/16 of a day's wage. It was a copper-type Roman coin. Nobody cared about sparrows. Sparrows were just like peanuts and Cracker Jacks and potato chips. The only reason the poor cared about sparrows is because they could eat them. If there's anything you would think that God would not care or bother himself with, you'd think he would never bother himself with a sparrow. But can I just tell you, it's no bother for him. Because God knows it all. He doesn't have to put forth an effort to acquire information about sparrows. He doesn't have to put forth information to acquire, or put forth an effort, excuse me, to acquire information about anything. Well, couldn't there be a sparrow somewhere on the planet that God doesn't know anything about? Nope. He knows them all. And can I just tell you, he knows all about the sparrows and he knows all about you. In fact, the Bible says here, he's every hair on your head numbered. I didn't even realize this was possible, but they actually can average the number of hairs on people's heads. They said blonde ladies in general have somewhere around 150,000 hairs on their head. If you have brown hair, they say it's like 110,000 hairs. If you have black hair, it's like 100,000 hairs on your head. But let's just say 150,000 is the average. Of course, some don't quite meet the average. And I'm just scanning over the top of the crowd. I'm not looking at anyone directly in it. God has your hairs numbered. And the point is, you should fear God because he knows everything. Now you can imagine the people listening to Jesus talk. They're zeroed in on Christ. And they're beginning to get a bit nervous as he talks about judgment. And they're thinking to themselves, how am I going to survive God's judgment? So he says something so very precious at the end of verse 7. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. This is another way of saying that the Lord knows all that are his. I'll close by asking you to go to one last book of the Old Testament with me. Go to the book of Malachi. And in chapter 3, you'll find as you get there that the message of Malachi has been all about judgment. Look at verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Look at verse 5. And I will come near to you in what? Judgment. It's all about judgment. But then notice what it says in verse 16 of chapter 3. It says, then they that feared the Lord. Did you get that? Those that honored the Lord. Those that feared the Lord. Spake often one to another. They were talking about the Lord, and they're talking about coming judgment, and they're concerned they're going to be forgotten. But then notice what it says. It says here, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. He heard what they were saying, and he heard their concerns, and he knew they were afraid, and he knew they wanted to honor him. So what did the Lord do to secure them? He put together a book of remembrance. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought often about his name. In other words, if you already fear the Lord, you have nothing else to fear. If you fear him, don't be afraid. He has your name and his book. And I love verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth them. I mean, not just a rebellious son, but what does a father do with a son that's honorable? Man, he spares him. How does he spare him? With love, by covering, by embracing, by pulling him to him. He's saying, listen, if your name's in the book, and that day when judgment comes, I got you right here. You're all right. If you fear me, nothing else to fear. But if you don't honor the Father, you need to be afraid. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Let me ask you a question. In the New Testament, how does one fear God? By embracing and surrendering to Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, how does one keep the commandments? By having Jesus living in their heart. Because you can't honor the Father without honoring his Son. That's next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,